Find it helpful to have your Bible open at Acts chapter 4. Last Sunday morning we began a brief series of sermons, which as you will realize is different from a series of brief sermons, but we began a brief series of sermons on the general theme of priorities in the apostolic church. I should think that it would be obvious to all of us that one of the primary necessities in life in every sphere for Christian as well as for non-Christian is to establish a sense of priorities in life. It would be intolerable and foolish if we had not set down before us the things that were really important on which we were going to spend our limited resources. Part of the essence of being human is that our resources, whether of time, money, or energy, are limited. And we, therefore, need to make choices. We do it, in fact, every day of our lives. We give away where our priorities truly are by the choices that we inevitably make on how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our resources. People will often say to me, I don't have time for this, that, or the other. But they are acknowledging that they have other priorities than this particular one. And it therefore is a clamant necessity in every single one of our lives to establish priorities. Nowhere is it more necessary. Nowhere is it more important, nowhere is it more serious than in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, in our thinking and planning about the present and the future, in our sense of what is really of prior importance and must occupy our time and energy and our resources of other kinds. It is not only important for the Christian church, of course, but it is of enormous importance for the Christian believer individually. This is something that is of cardinal significance in our lives, and I say it especially to younger people who are here this morning, that you need early on in life to establish where the real priorities lie for your daily living. You need to see and settle upon what is truly important and what is less important. Now, we can easily discern that one of the basic propositions for our thinking, if we are to be biblical about this issue at all, is that one mark of spiritual growth will be this, and it is something we need to have carved into our hearts and our minds, that Christian growth will show one of its marks in this, that the things that are most important to God increasingly become the things that are most important to me. The things that are most important to God will increasingly become the things that are most important to me. Now, when people talk sometimes quite idealistically and unrealistically about the early church, they frequently speak of it as some idyllic society of God's people, which they have never really closely examined. But one of the important things for us to examine closely as we look at the early days of the New Testament church is the way they establish priorities. It doesn't take a great deal of study of the early chapters of Acts to see how this works out. We saw last Sunday, for example, that in chapter 2, one of the essential elements in the blessing of Pentecost was the blessing of Spirit-anointed biblical preaching. And that is one of the great priorities of the early church. It fills the greater part of the second chapter of Acts. The phenomena on which we so often concentrate, of the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the sight of tongues of fire coming down upon people, the speech by which everybody was able to understand the gospel in their own language. These are, in fact, peripheral in the chapter. The central thing is the outpouring of the Spirit of God brought powerful biblical preaching from the lips of Simon Peter. Now, as we read this morning in chapter 4, there is a second great priority, which is just as obvious and inescapable. It is the priority of persistent, believing prayer. We discover in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, as Chuck reminded us in introducing the reading to us, that the early church is not only the recipient of outstanding blessing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The early church is one of the greatest battlefields in Christian history, because every move of the Spirit of God, and this is true not only in these early chapters but throughout the whole of Acts, every move of the Spirit of God is met with opposition from the powers of darkness. You see it illustrated here. There is this amazing outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It is followed by the remarkable preaching of Peter, then by the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. And then immediately, the opposition arises from the religious authorities. You can read of it in chapter 4. What happens is they are saying in verse 17, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we need to say to them, do not preach in the name of Jesus. So not only was preaching the outcome of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the blessing of God, it is the one thing that arouses the opposition of hell. And they said, let this thing spread no further. And they set themselves to oppose the spread of the gospel. They did it by jailing Peter and John and commanding them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. But of course, you discover that what happens in the book of Acts is this goes on from one chapter to another. Indeed, someone has said, and said wisely and rightly, that the record of the book of Acts is not just the record of one movement, the movement of the Holy Spirit in building the church. It's the record of two movements. And the second movement is the movement of the powers of darkness led by Satan himself to stop this thing spreading any further. Now, I want to say to you this morning, my friends, there is a principle here, and it's a principle we need to apply in our own lives. Because personally, it is true that wherever there is a work of God, it will be opposed by the devil. Wherever God begins to reawaken some hunger for himself in your own life, where God begins to plumb new depths in your being and awaken a love for the Savior, where God begins to do something to shape and mold your life into the character that he has destined for you, all hell will be let loose against you. And you will discover that in the most sinister and subtle and unexpected of ways, the powers of darkness will assault you, because they are seeking that this work spread no further. And hell has an interest in this whole area of Christian progress and growth, even although many people in the church don't have it. Now you find it corporally as well as personally. You find it in the corporate life of the Church of Jesus Christ. What happens after this incident? There is the opposition of the powers of darkness trying to silence Peter and John. They go to prayer with the rest of the church. And then God pours out His blessing again, and the Word of God spreads. And you may think that's the crisis past, the problem's all over. But then in chapter 5, you discover Satan is at work again, this time from inside the church, with the opposition of hypocrisy and godlessness in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter diagnoses, have you ever noticed where the problem comes from? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Well, the answer, of course, to Peter's question is, he did it in order to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, this time from inside. So that's dealt with by severe discipline and the judgment of God. And then you move into chapter 6 and think, now here we are, we've got rid of the enemy. And God has blessed His people, and 5,000 have been added to them. And then in chapter 6, what do you find? Division inside the church. And the apostles treat it with the utmost seriousness. They say, we are being distracted from the things that are priorities. What we need to do is reform and reconstitute and reconstruct our church life in order that we might be free for the really important things, which are prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they ordained deacons, and they said, we will ordain these deacons in order that we might be freed to devote ourselves to the Word and to prayer. Now, that goes on throughout the whole of the book of Acts. You just need to follow on. Stephen is one of the great deacons, one of the most glorious preachers of the Bible that ever came through the pages of Scripture. And he comes to preach. What happens to him? Well, shortly after, the powers of darkness surround Stephen, and he's stoned and murdered. And you might think, that's the end of the church. Here they are in utmost darkness, but God has got a man at whose feet Stephen's clothes are laid, and Saul of Tarsus is breathing out threatening and slaughter, and is on his way to a mass persecution of the church. And God, as it were, says from high heaven, I'll see you on the Damascus Road soon. And then there is this glorious conversion of the Apostle Paul. But it goes on. You can trace it all the way through Acts. And here this morning we have the Church of Jesus Christ saying, we will devote ourselves to prayer. It must have been quite a difficult thing, you know, for them not to say, we will see if we know anybody in places of authority. We will see if one of us has got friends in the right places, and we'll go and lobby them. Chuck will excuse me, he was a lobbyist in Washington, D.C. before he came into the ministry, but lobbying can be a friendly as well as a sinister thing. But what they did was to say, not we will look for fleshly ways of solving spiritual problems. They said, gather the people together and we'll pray. Now that great priority is seen throughout the book of Acts too, something like 30 times. The book of Acts refers to the praying of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look this morning at the lessons that we need to learn from the way they faced this opposition in Acts chapter 4 from verse 23. There are several things that they are bearing witness to, and the first is this. It is the principle that the front line in all forms of spiritual warfare is in the place of prayer. The front line in all spiritual warfare is in the place of prayer. And we are all of us engaged in this spiritual warfare in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And the great issue is, do we really know where the front line is? Lord Reith, you know, he who was the founding father of the BBC, Lord Reith writes in his biography that when he served in the First World War and was sent to France, one of his greatest problems, along with his fellow officers when they were sent to join the forces at the front line, was finding it. They couldn't discover where the front line action was. They rode here and there and everywhere. And Reith says it was only by apparent accident, but I believe in the mercy of God that I discovered where the front line was. He represents himself as wandering around looking rather stupid in his uniform with his weaponry. But he didn't know where the front line was. My dear friends, the Christian church represents a very similar picture in our generation. Not knowing where the front line really is. And the apostolic priority was to show us where the front line is. We should have known, of course, long before we read this. If we had even known the book of Exodus chapter 17 and Israel's first battle as God's redeemed people. Do you remember it? The Amalekites came against them in Rephidim, and Moses, the leader of God's people, did an extraordinary thing. Would you have expected it? The general? He left the battlefield and climbed up a hillside with Aaron, his brother, and Hur. And he left Joshua, the untried lieutenant, on the field. And then they watched. And as the Amalekites came down upon them, the battle raged in different directions. Now the Amalekites would prevail. Suddenly Israel seemed to gain new strength and prevailed against the enemy, and then the Amalekites prevailed, and the battle defied a military strategist to understand until you looked up the hill. And there was Moses, and the record says, when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hands, because they were heavy, Amalek prevailed. And they discovered that day that the front line of the battle was not in the valley. It was on the mountain top where the intercessors were. It is so this morning, my dear friends. It was so here. When on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord, they said. So the front line in all spiritual warfare is in the place of prayer. That's where the issues are really decided. Wouldn't it be an extraordinary thing if the enemy had foregathered at the front line and a ridiculous thin group of those who were opposing them met there while all the rest of the troops were spending their time elsewhere in good causes. Second principle that arises from this is that the essential work in the kingdom of God is done in the place of prayer. All of this imprisonment and opposition was about one thing. It was about stopping the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 29, therefore they pray, "Now, Lord, consider their threats." And they had no confidence in the fact that they were great and powerful figures, but they said, "Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They knew that the power and authority and enabling and sufficiency for this work of God came from God, not from them. And that, of course, is why the essential work in the kingdom of God is done in the place of prayer, not out on the platforms or pulpits or doorsteps or streets, but in the place of prayer. Now, the reason for that is just so very simple. It is that this work in which we are engaged is God's work, not ours, and only He can do it. You know, the essence of the work to which we set our hands is not the superficial touching of people's lives by a temporary influence of some sort of a humankind. It is the regeneration of those who have never known spiritual life. It is the resurrection of those who are spiritually dead. And my dear friends, only God can raise the spiritually dead as well as the physically dead. And only God can give regeneration, new birth, new life to those who do not have it. And if we were in any other sphere, we would see how totally logical it was, therefore, that we ought at the least to make it a priority to plead with God about His work, when only He can do it. The essential work in the kingdom of God is done in the place of prayer. Professor Hallesby, that great Norwegian saint who wrote this little book called Simply Prayer, likens the work of the kingdom to mining, and says the work of the Spirit itself can be compared to mining. The Spirit's work is to blast to pieces the sinner's hardness of heart and his opposition to God, and when there is an awakening, it can be likened to the time when the blasts are fired. But there is a work to be done before the blasts are fired. It is to bore holes into the mountainside. He is speaking about stone mining. And to bore these holes is hard and difficult, and a task which tries one's patience. To light the fuse and fire the shot is not only easy, but exciting work. It creates interest, and pieces fly in all directions. But it takes trained workmen to do the boring. Anybody can light a fuse. And he goes on to say the worst possible thing is when people want to light the fuse before the charge has been bored into the heart of the rock. So it is with us. And so they prayed, "Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Do you pray for the speaking of God's word wherever it may be done, that it may know the power of God upon it? Do you ever pray for that as a priority? Here's the third thing. The essential foundation for true prayer is knowing God, because they not only present us with the priority of prayer, but also with the practice of prayer. What is this ministry that they regarded as a priority? The essential foundation, I say, for true prayer is knowing God. And you cannot escape that in this if you listen to them praying. It's a great study, you know, to listen to the prayers of the Bible, to listen to men of God in the Bible praying, especially to listen to our Lord praying in places like John 17, because the thing that marks them all out is that they knew God. It's not that they took up a formula or bought a book or decided that they were going to get into praying in somebody's particular way. They came to know God, Sovereign Lord, they said. You would almost think they're telling him about himself, but what they are doing is pleading his character. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. They have come to know God. And where did they come to know him? Well, the most obvious thing is, and it comes through in Peter's preaching as well as in the church's praying, they got to know God in Holy Scripture. You spoke, verse 25, by the Holy Spirit. Now, they were not saying, I'm sure, you spoke, Lord, just a minute, and I'll go and look it up, because I'm pretty certain I read that a long time ago. They had it burned into their hearts, beloved. God had seared his word into their souls, and they knew it. It was the thing that was biggest in their lives, and what they had discovered in Holy Scripture was the kind of God this was. Now, not only do they plead with God, but you discover God pleading with us in the same terms in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, in chapter 40. God says, have you not known, have you not heard, how the everlasting God, the Lord, changes not? Who created these things, he says. He points them to the creation and says, this is the God I am. And you therefore ought to trust me. And here they are saying, you made the heaven and the earth. Now, what's the point of that statement? It is simply, these people who are causing so much trouble to us, they are the creatures of your hand. You made them. And nothing is too hard for the Lord. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David. And they then begin to describe how God has spoken about a situation very similar to them. They're quoting from Psalm 2. You read Psalm 2 this afternoon and you will see there are so many factors in the second Psalm that are comparable to the situation they are facing. The nations rage. The people imagine a vain thing. They rebel against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, Lord, as they plead with him about the fact that the one who sits in the heavens will laugh, the Lord will have them in derision. They say, Lord, consider their threats. That's a significant phrase. Consider their threats. Listen to them, Lord. They have come to know God, especially they have come to know him in Jesus Christ and in all that he has done there. Verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. So do you see what they're praying about? They're praying about God the Creator. They're praying about God the Revealer. They're praying about God the Redeemer. And they're saying, Lord, if you were able to bring light out of the great darkness that brooded over Calvary, you can bring light in this situation. And the outcome of their praying, of course, was, as verse 31 tells us, that after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. The power of God came down upon them. The Spirit of God filled them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Word of God was preached with a new authority. They spoke the Word of God with boldness. And the grace of God rested upon them. Much grace, the end of verse 33, was upon them all. You notice what that brought in their life corporately. Total unity. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Loving fellowship. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. Powerful witness. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What a church that became. And my dear friends, it was carved and created out of a praying people. Do you wonder that the devil delights to blind us to the priority of prayer, or to confuse us about it and say, oh yes, it's important, all right, but there are other things that are just as important, and he's a bit extreme. May God open our eyes that we may grasp where the front line is this morning. It would be such a pity at the end of the 20th century if his people were wandering around in the waste wilderness, wondering where the front line is. I tell you where it is, members of St. George's Tron. It's in that little hall up in Bath Street, at 7:30 on a Wednesday. Let's pray together. Lord, teach us from your word and write it in our hearts for the glory of your name. Amen.